times about the angels of the Lord, I think we need to cover that again because some very strange things happened because of his presence. And one of the things that's going to be happening because of his presence is that Gideon thinks he's going to die. Now, this goes back to the tradition in Israel that anybody who saw God or saw the manifestation of his physical presence could not live. And it's interesting how God handled this encounter with Gideon. How many of you have ever heard the phrase, I'm going to put out the fleece? Have you ever heard that? Do you know where it comes from? It comes from this chapter right here, this encounter between God and Gideon. Gideon was one of many judges that God raised up in Israel in a time that the tribes were very loosely identified. There was no central shrine, no central worship. They had what unified them was their faith in Yahweh, their belief in the one true God. And so they were kind of a loose group of tribes, and they got in quite a bit of trouble in the judges' period. So God would raise up from this tribe and that tribe charismatic kind of leaders, men who attracted and women who attracted people by what they did. And therefore, the book of Judges is an excellent kind of book to also see that God can use women as well as men, because in the previous chapter, God used a lady called Deborah, and she delivered Israel just as Gideon is going to do here in the sixth chapter. I think since Vernon has read 11 through 24, that I just want to comment on that and then begin reading after verse 24 the rest of the account. Now, the angel of the Lord is many times simply an angel that comes to give man the message of God. But as you've read this text, you realize there's something more involved here than a messenger because of the things that he says, especially in verse 15. I shall deliver you. And then again, in verse 14, it says, and the Lord looked at him and said. Now, if it says the Lord looked at him, when the word Lord in your Bible is capitalized, what does that mean? Yahweh. And that is the covenant name for God. That is the name for God that God gave to Moses back in Exodus 15. It's the I am that I am, the present tense of the verb to be. And therefore, it's very significant. The angel says, the Lord, Yahweh, has said to you. So this to me is not an angel. It's a clear account of the fact that God has presented himself in physical form. Now, it's a good chance for me to talk to you briefly about this whole idea of anthropomorphism. Simply two Greek words, man and form. And it simply says, why do we speak about God in terms of man? Why does God appear as a man? Why does God touch it with a staff? Why does God eat food? Why does God walk and talk? Why does God see? Why does God repent? Why is God jealous? And on and on. Well, it's simply because that we don't have any terms in our vocabulary to speak of a person or a being apart from human relationship. There's no way to describe God unless we describe him in terms that we understand. Now, we can talk about the God beyond all being and the ground of certainty and the God beyond God, but that's really a bunch of philosophical gobbledygook. You don't know what that means. It's just kind of terms. The only way we understand God is that God is spoken of as a relationship between a husband and a wife. We understand the fact that God comes to men in loving ways. We understand that God stayed here and let Gideon go in his house and prepare a big meal just so that Gideon would know that it was the angel of the Lord or God himself. So God is spoken of as man because there's no other way to describe God. That's one reason why Jesus Christ came in the flesh. How can man describe something that's totally different from him? That's why the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the exact image of God. We understand God because we've seen Jesus. Now, you see where it says that where Gideon was? Is there anything, a little red light ought to go off in your head when it says in verse 11 that Gideon was beating out the wheat in the wine press? Now, does that just sound unusual to you? Where usually is wheat beaten out? Well, first of all, usually oxen do it. So either means it was a bad crop or there wasn't very much of it. What was Gideon doing down in the wine press? Now, the wine press is usually hollowed out of rock and there's a place for the grapes and you step on them and a little trench runs down to a vat where the juice is collected. The whole fact is he was hiding here afraid of the Midianite raiders. So he was down in a kind of little valley or ravine, and the wind doesn't get down there half as good as it would on top of the regular land, but he was afraid they'd steal his wheat. Now, for 7 years now, these Midianite raiders, and they're called by several names here, have crossed the Jordan, have come into the valley of Jezreel. Now, I want you to just close your mind for a minute and let me think of a map with you. You've got the sea coast of Palestine coming down. You've got the Dead Sea right here, Egypt's down here, Sea of Galilee's up here, and the Jordan's running down, okay? Jerusalem's way down here. Now, we're talking about way up here. Right south of the Sea of Galilee is the area we're talking about. It's the Valley of Jezreel. It's where Mount Gilboa is, Mount Tabor, up close north, very northern. So these and what these are, these are guys on camels, camel raiders, what they were. They crossed over the Jordan and would steal all the crops. I mean, the Israelite people had done it 7 years in a row now, right at the time of the wheat harvest. We're going to learn later on it wasn't two or three, but it was as many that they say they're like locusts. And their camels are just innumerable. That's how many folks came with them. Now, you see where it talks about in verse 12, God appears to him and says, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. Now, don't you know that was a strange thing for God to say to Gideon? Now, Gideon had been in that country for 7 years. And every time those Midianites had come, Gideon had stood back and said, oh, please don't take my wheat. We'll have nothing to eat. And they had come and taken the wheat and taken all the food and left. And Gideon had stood there and done nothing, apparently. Now, here he was hiding in a ravine, thrashing a little wheat for his family, apparently. And God comes in and says, you great warrior, you Gideon. And Gideon says, huh? Talking to me? Are you? Now, notice it's a switch in the tense of the pronoun. It's you in verse 12, but what does it change to in verse 13? It changes to us. I want you to realize that every great leader in the Bible, God has approached in the singular. He approaches Moses as Moses. He approaches Joshua as Joshua. He approaches all of them. He approaches as you. But immediately, those men and women of God change the way that God deals with them to the us of the people of God. You see, always God's leaders never think of themselves by themselves. They always think of the people of God. So Gideon, notice in verse 13 what he says. Very important. I want you to look at this with me for a minute. Oh, my Lord. Now, that almost sounds like a day, doesn't it? Oh, my word. If the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Now, do you ever hear something like that? Have you? I used to have a friend of mine, and she worked for an insurance company, but she got fired because the only way she could answer the phone was, praise the Lord. Friends, when you call an insurance company, most of the time you're not praising the Lord. You've either wrecked your car, your house is burnt down, your premium's too high, and it was clashing bad. Praising the Lord just isn't the typical kind of answering service for insurance companies. And it finally they had to just send her away because it just couldn't do it. Now, this is kind of the way Gideon feels. God comes to him, the Midianite raiders are all around, all the crops have been gone for 7 years, everybody's scared to death. And God says, things are great, Gideon. Gideon says, you've got to be kidding me. Have you seen what's happening around here? Everything's going bad. How can you say you're with me? And how can you say things are great? And how can you say I'm a great warrior? Haven't you seen what's happening around here? What's the matter with you, God? Where have you been? You've been asleep? Don't you know I'm hurting? Haven't you seen all these problems? Now, does that sound familiar? You bet it sounds familiar. How many days you got up and things look so bad and things look so bleak and you look around and you say, yeah, God's here. Sure you are. I just can't see. I know you're here. Everything's working out great, you know. My life's falling apart, but I know you're here, God. I know you care about me. What we have a mental understanding many times of God. God loves me. God's in control of things. God cares for me. But when it gets down to the practical nitty-gritty of life, we wonder, where's God? Well, that's what Gideon's saying. God, it doesn't look like you're anywhere around here. It doesn't look like things are going good. It doesn't look like you're in control. It doesn't look like you care. Now, what's the deal? And that's a valid question, I think. What's the deal? Do you think in a day like ours, when you just pick up the paper and scare you to death and you're almost afraid to go out at night some places, have you ever wondered, is God really in control? Have you ever wondered in the way your own personal life is going, the way that you cannot seem to get the victory over personal sin, the way things seem to... come upon either anger sometimes or passion or despair or depression. You say, where's God? Okay. Now, this is a real key to me in my understanding of where is God. Friends, God was right with Gideon and the rest of those Israelites. All those 7 years, those folks took all their grain. You know that? God was with all those children of Israel all those years. They were down in bondage. God was with Jesus Christ when he was in the temptation experience. God was with those new church when they got dispersed in Jerusalem. God was with Paul when he got beaten and shipwrecked all those many times. Yes, God was there. You say, but doesn't he care? Yes, God cares. But you see, we have identified with our infinite mind, our finite minds, we've identified peace, comfort, happiness, security, everything going great, no clouds, always sunshine, bed of roses, with God being with us. And that's totally totally not New Testament nor biblical. Now, many times God uses the needs of your personal life and the circumstances you find yourself in to make you more like Jesus Christ. Let me just ask you a simple question. When have you grown the most in your faith and your understanding of God? Has it been the good times? Or has it been the bad times? When have you drawn closer to God in your personal life? Has it been the good times? Or has it been the hard times? Well, it's been the hard times, hasn't it? It's been those crisis situations. It's been those times when you think that God is a million miles away. But you know what? God's always been there. Now, friends, we've got to get our idea off the mind, off the idea that God's always going to come through with some kind of neat thing to get us out of trouble. It's just our day is bananas on, well, if you need a little more money, just, you know, pray and God will send you some more money. If you get sick, just pray and God will heal you. Or if you need this or that, just pray and God's going to come right in and just change everything and things are going to be rosy. We're just going to shout all day and things are going to be great. And woo! But it just doesn't work like that, does it? Sometimes you cry. Sometimes those who know God the best and love God the most and serve God the deepest and the most committed to Him are the ones you wonder what's happening. Things are falling apart. So I want to tell you, yes, God's there and God has a plan for your life and things just don't happen to you. And I don't care how bad it seems to you, I want to tell you God's still in control. For there is a bigger purpose in the plan of God than your particular physical and mental happiness. And that is that you be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And God will use the needs in your personal life to help you become more like Him. Did Jesus Christ have a bed of roses? Now, you see where it says down there, where are all your miracles? Doesn't that sound like us? God, I believe you're here if you'll do something in an unusual way and if you'll give me what I want. Have you ever thought that a lot of our stuff today that we hear on the radio and that we read and religious stuff is really called a sugar daddy theology? Have you ever thought about it? I followed a cartoon the other day, had a little kid, and he was praying before he goes to bed, and his mother and daddy were standing there, and he looks up and says, "You want me to order you anything?" It's kind of our idea about God, isn't it? God's not someone who works with us through life. God's someone we just kind of call on the telephone of prayer and say, "Hey, send down this, I need this. You know, give me this, I'm hurting." And we somehow think that just as soon as we pull God's string, that God's got to come across. We've misunderstood the Christian life. I remember Jesus saying something about, if I, your master, have suffered, do you think you, my servant, are not going to suffer? I hear Peter say, do you think it's strange or unusual that you have trials and tribulations? Yes, we do today. We think, oh my goodness, where's God? No miracles. We just, what's going to happen? And notice Gideon down in verse 15. Oh Lord, how can I deliver Israel? Now I want to tell you what. I have a terrible paradox in my own life that I'm very comfortable with. I'm extremely comfortable with it, even though it's a terrible kind of tension. It's a tension that goes like this. I feel totally inadequate to do what God wants me to do. I feel totally inadequate to stand before you every Sunday morning and proclaim to you the great truth in the spiritual life. For I am not a great spiritual man. I feel totally inadequate to open the Word of God and try to explain to you who've lived many more years than I have, experienced many more kinds of things, for me to tell you what God has for you. I feel totally, completely inadequate. I feel totally inadequate to try to be an example. Totally, totally inadequate. But at the same time that I feel totally, completely inadequate, I feel totally and completely confident that God is adequate as He works through my life. Now you catch that tension? Totally inadequate in myself, but totally confident and totally adequate in Jesus Christ. Now that's what Gideon's saying. God, I can't do this. I just can't do it. I'm not strong enough. I'm not big enough. My family's the least family in Manasseh. And by the way, in verse 15, the word family, the literal Hebrew here is the word thousand. And it's a good understanding of how many people came out of Egypt. I don't think so much it was so many families, but it may have been so many thousands. And that kind of reduces that number some. Now, you see where it says, I'm the youngest in my father's house. Now, what's so strange about that? Why should just a little red light go off in your head? What's he saying to God? He's using an excuse. And what excuse is he saying? What excuse is he using why he can't deliver Israel? He's the youngest child. Now, you see, the traditional understanding is that God uses the oldest son because he's the one that gets the family blessing. He's the one that gets the inheritance. There's another boy later on named David. He was the youngest son. Now, it's almost the same phrase, but God, you know that you can't do that because you've never done it before. God, you know you don't work in that way. God, you know you don't work like that. I'm just tickled to death. And we get to heaven, God's going to show us every way we think that God can't do something. He's going to show us about 100 times he did it. Just to show us that we ain't got God in our box. Gideon says, I can't do it. I'm the littlest. Take my big brother. God says, you can do it, Gideon. Oh, no, listen, there's a lot of bigger families. You need a big family to do this. God says, you can do it, Gideon. How many times do you use excuses? I'm too old. I'm too young. I'm too dumb. I'm too smart. I'm too poor. I'm too rich. On and on. How many excuses do you use for not doing the will of God in your life? Well, I would, God, if. Well, I should have 20 years ago. Too late now. And on. And still the will of God is not done in your life. Well, God showed Gideon. Gideon was a kind of hard-headed fella. He said, I believe you, God, but I want you to show me. So God showed him. He said, well, I believe you, God, but I want you to show me again. God did it. He said, I believe you, God, but show me one more time. God did it. And if you'll believe it, he said, I believe you, God, but will you show me one more time? There's five things in this two chapters that Gideon wants to make sure. Now, I don't know. I personally don't do this, but I don't see anybody. I don't have a problem with you doing it. Notice in verse 17 what Gideon says. Gideon says, if now I have found favor in thy sight, show me a sign that I will know it's you that speakest to me. Okay. Now, I want you to notice the sign. The first one here is in verse, 15, 16, about you stay here till I cook a dinner. Now, friends, do you know how long, there was no McDonald's in Gideon's day. Do you know how long it took to go kill a goat, skin it, cook it, then cook? You know how much to eat for the flour is? That's 35 pounds of flour. You talk about a loaf of bread. You got to get the oven ready. You got to heat it up. Can you know how long it takes 35 pounds of flour to rise? This was unleavened, so I guess it wouldn't rise. But anyway, it took a long time to heat the oven anyway. And then he had all his other stuff, and he brought it to the angel, and the angel's out there waiting. It must have taken hours. The angel's sitting there waiting for him. So Gideon knows it's God. Then in verse 36 through 40, it talks about the fleece. Gideon says, I want to make sure it's you, God. So he puts this goat skin out, or sheep skin, and says, now, let the ground be dry and the fleece be wet. And I'll come out in the morning. So he comes out in the morning. Sure enough, the ground's dry, the fleece is wet. The Bible says he squeezed the fleece and a bowl of water came out. But Gideon says, oh, it could have been that the fleece just attracted the dew and the ground absorbed it real quick. And I'm not real sure. He says, now, God, don't be mad at me. Now, really, just don't be upset, but I want you just to do the same thing. It said, let the ground be wet and the fleece be dry. That's a man of faith, isn't it? So what does God do? He makes the ground wet and the fleece dry. So over in chapter 7, verse 10, what does Gideon say? God says, Gideon, I've given the camp into your hand. But if you're still afraid, take Puah, your servant, go down to the camp of Midian, and listen to what they say. Well, Gideon, be the man of faith, said, I'll go down. So he went down to the camp and heard a dream about him. Now, listen to all this. You say, I don't have much faith. I can't believe God for great things. Friends, if you don't have much faith in Gideon, you don't have much faith. God, wait till I get through cooking dinner. God, make it wet. God, make it dry. God, send me down to camp. My soul, Gideon, is not the creature of faith. He says, I want to make sure. Now, I want to say this to you in all candor. For me in my personal life, I have a problem with that. And you really need to know the will of God. You've searched, and you've searched, and you've prayed, and you don't know what God's will is. You've got to know what God's will is. I don't think it's totally inappropriate for you to make a set of circumstances and ask God to somehow respond that you might know. Now, I'm telling you, I don't do it. But I'm saying if you ever feel like that's what you need to do, I think it's valid for you, because I see folks all through the Bible, people say, I don't have enough faith. God, give me more faith. If you don't have the faith of Gideon, you ain't got no faith. Remember the New Testament guy who came to Jesus with his sick son? The disciples tried to heal him, and they couldn't do it. And Jesus came down the Mount of Transfiguration and said, do you believe? And the old boy is pretty honest. He said, Master, I believe, but help thou my unbelief. What he was saying is, I believe a little bit, but I've got some problems. And Jesus said, that's fine. And he healed that man's son just like that. Now, friends, it's not how much faith you got. It's not how deep or it's what your faith is in. Now, Gideon's faith, weak as it may have been, was in God. And God responded. I want to tell you what. God's not going to respond in your life through my faith. God's going to respond in your life through your faith in ways commensurate with your personality. So, if you want to go get you a sheepskin and put it out, you may want to use paper towel. Sheepskins are awful hard to find. So, Now, you see where it says, well, I'm going to skip down some. Oh, verse 21. And the angel, I want you to picture this with me. What if you've been cooking all day, you know, you've cooked this great big dinner. It took you hours to prepare this dinner. You've labored over this dinner, you know. You've just cooked everything just right and fixed it and got it all set on the table. And your husband comes in and says, great, and throws it all on the floor. Now, let's not get him just tickled to death when he brought this food to the angel. The angel says, pour the gravy out right over there. Pour the gravy out. Yeah, pour the gravy out. So he pours the gravy out. He says, put the meat and the bread on that rock. He said, well, I guess he's going to eat on the rock. And then he touches it with his staff and burns it all up. That just tickled Gideon to death. Can't you see? I've spent all these hours fixing this dinner and you just burn it up? First of all, two things. Number one, God didn't respond the way we think he was. And besides, I think Gideon may have had in the back of his mind that the angel was going to do that. Number two, do you have any problem with the angel of the Lord touching a rock and fire coming out? Now, I can just hear the people of our day. What we have here is a man from outer space with a special kind of rod that incinerates. Now, have you ever read Van Doniken, The Chariot of the Gods? You read that? Well, see, we try to explain all kind of ways of how this fire came out. Well, what happened is the rock broke and a volcanic stream that was right under the surface erupted up and ate the food and went back down. You know what we've got is lightning coming out of the sky, hitting the rock right where the food is. All the ways we try to get over the fact that maybe God could touch a rock with his staff and make fire. I personally have no problems in a supernatural God. God is God. He can do what he wants to. If he wants to burn up the rock, he can burn up the rock. Some folks really have problems with miracles. Now, if you do, I'm sorry. I don't. So I have no problem with the rock catching on fire. Now, notice it says, Gideon down in verse 22 is the idea about sending the angel of the Lord. Look at verse 23. This is very significant how God answers him. Now, Gideon thinks he's going to die. He knows he's going to die. He's seen the sacred cow, so to speak. He's broken tradition. He's busted the vase. It's all over for him. He's seen the angel of the Lord. And God says three things to him, and they're beautiful things. Vernon, since he hadn't had Hebrew in RE school, that name is Yahweh Shalom. And you've heard it before. Shalom is the typical greeting for the Hebrew. It means peace. But in English, the word peace really means the absence of trouble. But in Hebrew, the word peace means the absence of trouble, but it also means the presence of good. So, God says to Gideon, peace to you. Now, you say, big deal. This is God. This is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses. This is the God of creation. And God comes to a mere sinful man like Gideon and says, it's all right, Gideon. Things are all right between me and you. There's peace between us. Well, that should have eased his mind. Then he says this, do not fear. You've got God here in physical form. You've got Gideon here, scared to death he's going to die because he's seen God. And God says, Gideon, don't be afraid of me. Everybody may tell you to be afraid of me. Everybody may tell you can't see me, that you've got to run from me. Gideon, don't be afraid of me. And look what he says. You're not going to die. Peace. Don't fear. You're not going to die. Now, can you imagine what that meant to the soul of Gideon? Out there hiding from the Midianites? Now, a bit further. Notice in verse 24 it says, to this day it is still in Orpha of the Abizrites. Now, what this means is the guy who wrote Judges lived a long time from the time of Gideon. Otherwise, he wouldn't put the little phrase, and it's still in Orpha. So it means we've got somebody that's writing way down the history somewhere, looking back at history. Now you say, well, he couldn't be an accurate interpreter. The deal is the Bible is not just human history. The Bible is God-breathed. The Bible is the words of God through the instrumentality of man. And what we have here is an accurate record of what happened. Now, I don't know how much more I can cover, so I think I'm going to talk to you in verse 25 about Baal and Ashtaroth. Baal is the male fertility god. He's the god of the seasons. He's the god of the rain. He's the god of fertility. And his female consort is Ashtaroth or Astarte. He was worshipped with some kind of altar, you know, sacrifices. And she was a tree that was carved, or a symbol of a tree in wood. And some of the grossest kind of sexual sins were involved in this fertility cult. Now, this was happening right in the household of Gideon. If you read this 25, you'll see that the one who took care of the sanctuary was who? Gideon's daddy. Now, God says, I want you to deliver Israel. But I think first things are first, Gideon, you need to clean your own household up. Man, I had a nice young man in my office. talking about wanting to stand to preach. But he's got so many personal problems in his own life that I had to say in all honesty to him, "Brother, you've got to get your own house straight before you can go and take care of the house of God." Friends, many times we go out and we try to do God's work and we try to do God's will and we try to do everything for God when our own personal life is the pit. We say, "But it's all right, I'm doing God's work." I want to tell you what, if you don't have your own life straight, and I don't mean sinless, but I mean if you don't have it together, so to speak, you can't do things for God. That's what the New Testament says. How can a man think he can run the house of God if he can't control his own family? That's just very practical. God said, "Gideon, get your own house straight." And Gideon did. Now, notice over here in the, I'm going to skip the thing about the wolves, verse 34. "So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew the trumpet." Now, this is the Holy Spirit. Obviously, it says the Spirit of the Lord. What does it mean, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon? The New Testament distinction of the Spirit of God, why it's so unusual and so fresh and so new, but we've heard it so often that we don't appreciate it anymore, is the Old Testament, the Spirit of God came upon men for a season. The New Testament, the Spirit of God lives within men. That's why the Bible can say, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." He doesn't come upon us and leave us. He's with us. He's in us. He's a part of us. And that's the great thing about the Spirit of God. Now, I want to skip down to verse 2, if I could. Why did Gideon not take all those men with him? He had 35,000 men. And God said, "If anybody's afraid, go home." That goes back to Deuteronomy 8:20, which talks about the fact that if anybody's afraid, don't go to war, stay home. Now, why is that? You say, "Well, God didn't want any cowards." It has nothing to do with cowards. It has a lot to do with people of little faith. If you're fighting a spiritual kind of battle, God's battle, and called holy war, a man without faith is the worst thing you can have in your army. So God sends 22,000 men home. That must really tickle Gideon. Gideon said, "Well, if you're a little afraid, go home," and 22,000 left. That shows the army was really gung-ho. And then God said, "You still got too many, Gideon." So he takes them down to a kind of a stream, a river, and says, "Everyone who drinks in a certain way, you take with you." Now, those who got down their hands and knees and drank, there's been many kind of conjectures of why God said them to go home. Jewish commentators say that when they got down their hands and knees and drank like this, that that was done in the worship of Baal, and those guys were idolaters. Now, I don't know about that. Another explanation that I like better is those who picked up the water with their hands and drank it like this were people who always were watching. They were alert kind of soldiers. They weren't the kind that would just forget everything to satisfy their physical desire for some water. So Gideon took 300 men. Now, why did God want 300 men to fight so many that he said they're like locusts, their camels are innumerable, they're like the stars of heaven? Why? Right here in verse 2, last part. "Lest Israel come boastful, saying, my own power has delivered me." Have you ever thought that your natural talents get in the way of God's will more often than anything else? We want to say, "Boy, I did this. I'm so good. I've got talents and abilities." And God says, "Without me, you can do nothing." We think, "Yeah, I do some things. I can do some things real well." And God says, "No, you can't do anything without me." We keep saying, "Yeah, but God, I can do some things. I've been trained. I have ability." God says, "You can't do anything without me." And over and over and over in our lives, he shows us that. Without me, you can do nothing. It's not natural ability that's great. It's the Spirit of God in our lives. And then again, notice down here to see. I'm going to close with this, verse 15. This is when Gideon went down to the camp of Midian. He heard these two people talking about a dream they had. And he says, "And it came about when Gideon heard the account of the dream and its interpretation, he bowed down in worship." Where was Gideon when he bowed down in worship? Do you know? Have you read the context enough to know? Gideon was right on the periphery, close enough to the camp of the Midianites to hear them talking about a dream. Now, that's awful close to the camp of the Midianites. Now, we would have said, "Gideon, sneak back home and then pray." I think there's a beautiful picture of victory. You have Gideon bowing down and worshiping right in the middle, almost, of the enemy's camp. Now, you want to show you a picture of the Christian in the world? A picture of the Christian in the world is someone who can bow down and worship God in the middle of all the frustrations of life. Someone, when it seems like the roof caved in their life and all the circumstances are bad, everything's gone wrong, everything's turned sour, right then they can worship God in the midst of all that. And that's kind of how Gideon got. Right there in the middle of unbelief, because see, unbelief is what took him down there. God had shown him all these signs. He says, if you're still afraid, Gideon, go on down there. And Gideon went down. So Gideon was afraid, but when Gideon got down there, and God spoke to him afresh and anew through circumstances, Gideon wasn't afraid anymore. And there, fearful Gideon gets down and prays right in the middle of the enemy camp. Let me ask you a question, Christian. Is your life characterized by that? Are you a good time Christian? Everything's going good, you're happy. Everything's going fine, you pray. Everything's going good, you come to church. Everything's neat, you worship God. Are you a good time Christian? Or are you an all time Christian? Can you worship God in the middle of setbacks and hurts and misunderstanding and not understanding? Let me ask you what. Is your faith such that you don't demand miracles from God? Is your faith such that you walk by faith and not by sight? Is your faith such that you know that no matter what circumstance you find yourself in, you know God's going to be there? There's going to be a purpose in it? Lord, we thank you for this account of Gideon. We pray, God, that it won't be an account lost somewhere in the Old Testament, but it might be something that lives in our lives day by day. God, I'm so thankful you can take a man like Gideon and use him. God, there's no such thing as heroes. There's just sinful men that you've used in a mighty way because of your great love for us. I pray, God, that as we look at our own life and as things seem to go wrong for us and we get discouraged and circumstances go against all our plans, that we'll know, God, that you're in control, that you haven't forgotten us. And God, forgive us when we always know how you're going to do things. Help us, God, to have a fresh expectancy of what you're going to do in our life because you're God and that you're with us and you love us. In Jesus' name, amen.